Would you turn with me to Jude, the letter that we've been studying and wrapping up today? It has taken a pretty negative tone up to this point, but it's going to change gears a little bit. How important really is it to talk about apostasy? Yeah, pretty important. Important enough that we find, if you go to 2 Peter, if you would go to 2 Peter, you'd find that there's 19 of the 25 verses in Jude are almost duplicated in 2 Peter. When God says something once, it's enough. If he says it another time, then you might scratch your head and think, does he think I'm slow? And then the third time, it's like, yes, he does think you're slow. So we find that with apostasy, sometimes we don't get it, how important it is. But it's extremely important. And today we want to go from talking about the problem to saying, okay, then what's the plan? You know, what's the cure? How do we fix it? How do we overcome apostasy? Because evidently it's in the world. What do believers do? And I'm so thankful that God's Word doesn't just give us the bad news, but it always follows the bad news with the good news. You know, when it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the bad news, God's going to tell you the truth, because there is bad, there's evil, there's sin in the world. There's sin in me, there's sin in you, but there's a cure for sin, and that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that we can have eternal life if we've been washed in the blood. So I start off by asking you, have you been washed in the blood? And if not, why not today? Why do you want to carry that sin problem around? Because you, without the blood of Christ, you have a sin problem that's going to take you to hell. That's what the Bible says. But the good news is, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but his blood, it washed it white as snow. I hope and pray you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you are white as snow in the inside because of Christ and what he has done for you. And if not, why don't you do that today? Someone's got to pay for your sin. The payment for sin is death. I prefer for Jesus to pay for my sin. He paid it all. Yeah, nothing I like talking more about than my Savior. And we find it as part of the solution. So let's look, if you would, with me. Jude and verse 17 starts off, but. It's a good word. It's a transitional word. Thank you. Dave says, make sure you know what time it is. No, he's just helping me out. I appreciate that. Because I took it off for that reason to put it up here, you know. But, which means we've already talked about apostasy. Now, I want to put some action to it. Even though all these things are true, these murmurers, complainers, those who walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words, and the men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, addressing whom? Us, believers. Non-apostates, those who are in the faith, those who have not left the faith, what are we supposed to do about it? Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there is a first imperative of any in this letter, but it's not going to be the last. He likes to do them in threes. We see one here. He's starting off now telling us what we do about it. And the first thing he tells us is, you need to remember. It's not just a good idea. It's a command. Every day, we need to remember. What do we remember? Well, it says, remember the words that were spoken before time. It's really hinting to remember about Scripture. What does Scripture say? That's a good question to keep asking yourself. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? I can't remember. I'll go back and look. Remember. And the first thing that we need to do to overcome apostasy is to remember. And we remember what the apostles said, which is kind of interesting because he's basically saying, lifting up the words of the apostles. to the level of Scripture, because that's what it is. The apostles were used by God. God's the author, but the human writer were these apostles. Remember this. And they had to remember it because they didn't have a nice book all, you know, glued together like we do. You know, that's the only way they could get Scripture, is to pass it on verbally or piece by piece. But we have it all, so it should be easier for us to remember. We have a cheat sheet. You know, we have more than just Cliff Notes. But, beloved, remember ye the words that were spoken before. And the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these things. But I think the first thing he's hinting to is the reality of our discernment. We need to be able to discern what is true and what is not true. And how do we do that? It's a filter that we need, right? And the Word of God is our filter. I kind of like what John MacArthur said about discernment. One of the problems in the church today in America is we've left discernment behind. We want to talk about it. People want to talk about the gift of discernment and all kinds of other things, but they don't want to have discernment. Every believer needs to discern some things. And he said that the church is corrupted, MacArthur says, and I agree with him, because of these reasons that discernment has been corrupted. Could you put that up there? The first reason is we have minimized the importance of doctrine. In fact, we almost say, outside the church, if you mention the word doctrine, you're some kind of extreme fundamentalist kind of person. But in reality, doctrine simply means teaching. It means sound teaching of the Bible. You can't read 1st, 2nd Timothy without reading Paul saying to the young preacher, don't forget doctrine. Sound doctrine, good doctrine. Secondly, we sacrifice absolute truth. Well, you can have your truth and I have mine. No, no. This is truth. The Bible, the Word of God, is 100% true. And when I want to judge something, whether it's true or not, I judge it by this, because I know this is true. And yes, even though our world says everyone's got their own truth, you know, postmodernistic concept of, you know, well, it could be true to you, but it's not true to me. No, that doesn't really work. There is absolute truth. Someone tells you there's not absolute truth, you say, are you sure? What's that? Yeah, gravity proves it as well. So not only is it that we minimize the importance of doctrine, we sacrifice absolute truth. Go ahead, next one. There's a lack of commitment to the power of Scripture. We have difficulty with the concept that the Word does the work. If we want to change, be changed into the very image of Christ, God's going to use His Word to do it. You don't just go to fellowship groups and have a great time and be amongst Christians and say, oh, that's all I need. No, no. There's power in the Word. For, you know, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's powerful. It will work in your life. And you can't escape it. The more you put into your life, the more it comes out and changes you. Fourthly, failure to properly study and interpret Scripture. I don't even understand this one, to be honest with you. I don't understand it because when I try to share my faith, someone wants to always contest it. I share my faith. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it says right here in the Bible. Well, does it really say that in the Bible? Well, yes, it really does. Well, how do you know? Because I've studied it. So how can you possibly share your faith if you don't know what your faith says? And how can you say that, oh, well, it means this to me? No, it doesn't. All Scripture, every piece of it, it only means one thing. There's only one interpretation for every Scripture. One interpretation. God only meant one thing when He said that. There's many applications, but only one interpretation. And how do you do it? Well, just like when you read a letter from anybody, you read it in context. You read it as a literal statement unless it says, let me tell you a story. Why is it that when we talk about the idea of studying Scripture and having, like, rules, because there's grammar, you know, maybe we don't like grammar, or history, that's what helps us to get the understanding. Let's move on. I've gone to preaching on stuff I shouldn't be. Abandonment of church discipline. We're unwilling to do Matthew 18. We're unwilling to say to somebody, you're out of line. Or you've done something wrong. And when it's done, so many times it's done without love. It's done with the idea of punishment, not restoration. Let me encourage you that as a believer, would you commit to the importance of doctrine? Will you commit this morning that there is absolute truth and it's found in the Bible? Would you commit to the reality that there's power in the Word of God? Real power? Would you commit to studying and interpreting Scripture, doing your hard work? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Would you commit today to church discipline? Anyone who's joined our church in the last 8 years or so, we've asked you to verbally say, I believe Matthew 18 is the right way to do it. If I have a problem with someone, I'm going to go directly to that person, keep it in the smallest circle possible, and deal with it so that no one else has to deal with it. That's what we do. And because of it, I think God has blessed us. And I'm thankful that our church is losing any gossip that it used to have. That we stop that stuff because it's destructive. Well, the verse goes on. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. This word mockers there is a very scarce word in the Bible. In fact, there's only one other time it's used. And you want to look it up because it's, you know, preaching can get boring. But you can look up 2 Peter 3:3 at your disposal. That's the other time that this term mockers or scoffers is used, and kind of get a feel for that. But there are people who are mockers or scoffers. The idea is those who are want to place doubt. Doubt. They have doubts and they want to give you doubts. They're really just throwing, like, they're lobbing grenades, thought grenades, so that maybe you can get off track. They doubt the truth, not only of Scripture, but they doubt the truth that Jesus will return. Jesus is coming back. And they say, oh, Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's not coming back. Oh, yes, he is. When he comes back, he's going to judge. It says right here that mockers, they're going to be in the last time. And the last time could be any time between the first time and the last time. Right? Which means Christ came once, right, at first Christmas, and then now he's going to come back. So we're in that bracket, so we're in the last time. You ever think about that? We're in the last time? Sometimes you watch the news and you know you are. You're assured of it, right? It says these people who are mockers, they walk in their own ungodly lust. These people are walking in ungodly lust, which means simply they are pursuing satisfaction and pleasure with no restraints. They're pursuing satisfaction and pleasure, but they don't want any restraint on it. Today, I think I coined a term I'm not that proud of, but I think we want something called erotic liberty. We want to have the pleasure of any pleasure and not be told it's wrong. I can have any kind of immoral thought, behavior, whatever. And who are you to say? Does the Bible really say that's wrong? Well, yes, it does. There's a lot it says about things that are immoral. And it hasn't changed, even though the laws have changed, even though our country's view of these things have changed. It's still wrong. These are the kind of people that the apostates, these are the people who are the mockers. These are the people who are trying to undermine our faith. He says it's important in those times to remember what has God said. These are those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Three things he talks about these apostates that you can pick up on. Number one, they separate themselves. What does that mean? That means they actually make a distinction of how they think and how you think. In other words, we're smart, you're stupid. Okay? We got it together. We are intellectually superior to you. Because we are professors at a university, that makes us so smart. We have a PhD, and you don't. We know something you don't know. We go by science, but you don't, which is really strange because evolution is all based on thoughts, ideas, but not on science. They break the very laws that they say they hold to. They think they're superior in intellect, but yet they are simply arrogant and condescending. When you find someone who thinks they're the smartest person in the room, they might be an apostate. Because they're probably not going to submit themselves to what God says. Because they probably think they're smarter than God. It says also these people are sensual. Not only are they arrogant, but they are sensual. Sensual, the word sukkakos, are this concept of being soulish, is one way you could interpret directly. They're not spiritual, they're soulish. Soul talks about how man relates to man. They're all about relationship oriented, but it's more the fleshly relationship. It's not on a higher plane, a higher love. It's more on person to person. And then he defines it even further. He says, having not the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I think it's a strong, bold declaration that apostates are not believers. Because Romans tells us in Romans 8, 9, that every single solitary person who knows God, who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have the Spirit of God. Every person. There is not a need for a second blessing. There's not a need for another something to take place. Once you receive Christ, it says in Romans 8, 9, every person who knows God has a Spirit. Therefore, these people don't have the Spirit. Guess what? They don't know God. They are not believers. And that's the apostates. There's several places in Jude that we find them being accused of being an unbeliever. And here it's another one. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves. Okay, now another but, which means, okay, here's some positive things you can do. Yeah, okay, we heard enough negative, Pastor. Let's get to positive. Yeah, I know, I'm running out of time, so I got to give it to you very quickly. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves. How do you build up yourself? Building up yourself on your most holy faith. How do I build up my faith? I know how to build up my biceps. I go to the gym. I don't take HGH, but I do something else. Right? That's how I build up my physical body. How do I build up my spiritual body? Well, stay in the text. You want to interpret the text? Let the text tell you. What does it say? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Building up my faith, strengthening it, and then praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, this, some people go way off deep in this. What is this praying? Is it speaking in tongues? Whatever is it doing? No, I mean, that's not what it's saying. What it's literally saying is praying with the Holy Spirit. Being in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It reminds me what Romans tells us, that when we don't even know what to pray. Romans 8, 26 says the Spirit prays for us because we don't know what to pray. So we are resigned to saying, God, I want what you want. It's similar to what James says. You know, when you pray something, say, if the Lord wills, this will take place. I'll do this or that. So he's saying here, build up your most holy faith. I definitely think there's Bible study involved in that, but also there's prayer. How many times have you been told that in your life? If you've been in church much at all, you've heard the two staples for a Christian: read your Bible and pray every day, right? Even little children's songs about that. Because those are what's needed to keep yourself in spiritual shape. Usually the first thing that falls off, it's prayer. You know, the first way to get back on? Prayer. Even if you don't feel like studying the Bible, you don't feel like being around Christians because they stink or whatever it is. You know, if you will pray, God will lead you back. And he says, do that. Pray in the Holy Ghost means this is a spiritual battle and it has to be won in a spiritual realm. How do you win it? Through prayer. False teachers will give up on prayer. They will say that prayer doesn't work. We heard it, man, a whole rampant over Facebook about, don't tell somebody I'm praying for you. How stupid is that? That's not believers saying that. Because those who know the Lord, those who pray, know prayer works. right? False teachers give up on prayer. They also produce a false kind of prayer that is a prayer that may be based on secret words or phrases. If you say it this way, God has to do it. You know, here's the formula. You know, get the prayer of Jabez. You say it this way, boom, God, you got God in the corner. No. That's not the truth of God's word. You pray throwing yourself at the feet of God. Say, God, I need your help. Whatever you want is good with me, but please help me. There are many today leading people astray with prayer cloths and crazy, you know, donations of, you know, send in $50 to this place and I'll send you something that's been prayed over. You don't need it. You need to pray in the Spirit. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Spirit. And when you pray in the Spirit, God will work. He'll change you and He'll change your situation. Prayer is not twisting the arm of God. Prayer is when God twists your arm. If anybody's getting twisted. Verse 21 moves on. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Why? I thought we were already in the love of God. Well, yes, if we receive Christ as Savior, Romans 8 and verse 39 says, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Can you tell me something? What's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. That's the short version. Nothing, honey. Nothing. Nothing's going to separate us. So what is he talking about here? Evidently, it's a little different. And if we read other places in Scripture, we'll pick it up. John 15, 9 through 11 talks about or Jesus saying, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. See, he's talking about the reality that, yes, believers are asked literally to obey. I know we don't work for our salvation, but when we're saved, we want to do the right thing. Obedience is what's expected if you want to walk in the love of God. And that's what he's saying. We study our Bible. We pray. We obey God's word. We do it. Even when we don't want to. And especially when we don't want to. Because that's when we need it. That's when it's going to protect us. That's when it's going to help us and strengthen us. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep obeying. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for the mercy means anticipating, wanting it, desiring the mercy. It's also indicative of the times. Do you want Jesus to come back today? Well, let me try again. Do you want Jesus to come back today? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So why didn't he come back? Because all of us want him. We all agree. We vote. This is our caucus. We're caucusing. We all say yes. And God doesn't send his son back. Jesus isn't coming back today. Maybe he is. But if he comes back today, it will be mercy on us, won't it? If he doesn't come back today, it'll be mercy on the unbeliever. You see? We need to see the mercy of God. If we just could look around us and see how merciful our God is, and his mercies are new every morning, we would be in praise. We'd be worshiping constantly. And that's part of that protection against apostasy. And it says then, and of some have compassion, making a difference. What is he saying? He's saying, now, take your attention off yourself, the Bible study, the prayer, okay? All those things that you've been doing, obedience. Now, he's asking us to help someone else. It's Jesus first. You know, how do you have joy? Jesus, others, and then you. And see, we're on the others part now. It's Jesus, now it's the others. What about the others? In the King James, it's very different than in many other translations. In the originals, they're all scrambled eggs. I would like to tell you that I could knock this down cold. But after much studying and weariness to the flesh, I have found that we have many manuscripts that have lots of variation on these. I would like to share with you what is consistent in every manuscript. So when you don't hear or do hear something, just understand that I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says for sure. And there's some other things we're not really sure because different manuscripts have had a little different wording. So if you compare yours to the person next to you, if they don't have the same translation, it's going to be quite different. So hang with me. The great news is it all works. It's all supported by Scripture. It's all consistent with God's Word. It says here in verse 22, and of some have compassion. Okay, what it simply means is, okay, you need to have compassion, love for your fellow man. You need to love even those who the apostates are trying to draw over. Yes. Apostates usually talk about the leadership. Okay, the leadership. But we're talking about individuals now. How do you help people who are involved in apostasy? How do you help your neighbor who may be misled in the church they go to is teaching false doctrine? What do you do? We are not like Islam. They say, kill those who are apostate. That's how they cure it. What do we say? We say, win them. Love them. And here it's what he's saying, have compassion. That's totally opposite of what we see in Islam. Totally opposite. Because he says right there, and of some, he's talking about those people who are being drawn away by apostasy. Of some, have compassion. And then he uses the word in the King James, making a difference. Making a difference. This is the first of three things he tells us that we can do to help people in apostasy. Making a difference is actually probably talking about people who are having doubts. People maybe who were raised in a good teaching church, but now they may not have been in church for a while. They may have been going to the wrong church or might just be confused because some of the things that they heard at work. But these are the doubters. Those who are doubts, lots and lots of doubts are infecting their mind. So what do you do with those? It says here that you need to have compassion on them. And it throws in the phrase, save with fear, or fearfully save them. It means to go at it carefully, but we definitely want to have compassion. I like the concept here that one shared, that he said, when believers begin to doubt or waver, it is up to those who are mature, strong believers to come alongside and encourage and help them through those times. So if you see someone having doubts about their faith, you need to go to them and be a support. Not say, oh, you're having doubts, you're probably not saved. You know, you're probably not even, you know, what's wrong with you? Well, because they're having doubts. And yes, many times when someone is in disobedience, disobedience leads to doubt. And someone's got sin in their life, they may need to deal with that. But as a mature believer, you go fearfully there, realizing that, you know, it could be you. It could be. Except for the grace of God, there go I. And so you go to that person, you come alongside, and you say, hey, let me encourage you. Because doubt and fear are the opposite of courage. Encouragement means to help replace that fear with courage. So first thing we do is we look for those who are doubting. And second thing he shares with us, pulling some out of the fire. This is the second group that we help. And we help them, it says here, in the fireman's method. Okay? What does a fireman do? Does a fireman go in there and have a big long conversation with someone in the middle of a fire? No. They're pretty abrupt. They go in there and they jerk them out of there. Regardless of whether they're ready or not, they pretty much get you out because you're about to burn. And we need to see some people in that kind of shape. And sometimes we need to move quickly and take a direct approach. There are some in danger, and they need to be told so much. It's the firemen. Sometimes we need to see ourselves as firemen. And then thirdly, we find, it says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. These are the people who have are having difficulty because now they are in sin. They're in deep sin. They are defiling themselves. And if we're not careful when we go to help them, if we don't go with fear and trembling, we may get spotted also. This garment here, when it talks about spotted by the flesh, that is talking about the inner garment, the one that touches the actual skin. So if someone had leprosy, say, then they wore their inner garments. When you took them off, you'd see all the nasty places where that touched. If you had shingles and you put your garment on it, and then you took it off that night, you'd see where your shingles were. If someone is doing immorality, it's probably going to touch their clothes and maybe their inner garments. Because of that, it's a very personal problem, very personal issue, a very sensitive one. And we need to help those who are in that kind of state. And the concept here is to have pity on them or show them mercy. It would be easy to say, "You're a horrible sinner. How dare you get involved with homosexuality? How dare you get involved with an abortion? How dare you do..." Instead of saying to them, "Hey, I love you. God can forgive you. Let me help you through this. Let me be there for you. But you got to be prayed up because you can get spotted too." So he gives us three helps, and then he says, "Now unto him that is able." Now it's a worship. Verses 24 and 25 is worship. Boy, my time's done. Jeez, I don't know what to do. "Now unto him that is able," God is able, we know that, "to keep you from stumbling." The idea there is a sure-footedness like a horse. "And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Means right down in front. You're going to come right down in front of God, be right there, and you're going to be faultless, which means that you're going to have the righteousness of Christ, and you're going to go before him, and you're not going to have to worry about being condemned for your sin because your sins are already paid for if you know the Lord Jesus. And it says, "Not only all this takes place, but also you will rejoice with exceeding joy." Another variation I'd like to bring attention to, it says in verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior." The word "wise" there is not in there. Okay, it normally would be sophos or one of those words, but it's not there in the original. Really, the emphasis is to the one true and living God. How many gods are there? Just one. There's one true and living God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God you need to believe in. There are not many gods. There's only one God. And this is the only God, our Savior. Oh, Jesus is God? Yes, he is. "Be glory and majesty." We know what glory is. Majesty, it means absolute reign. Goes on to say dominion and power. Dominion is the extent of his rule, which means it goes everywhere. He has dominion everywhere. His authority or his power, which means his supreme right and his privilege to do as he wills. That's our God, both now and forever. This whole statement here is really amplifying what Revelation chapter 1 says, which is when Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. It's talking about eternity past, eternity now, and eternity future. It means everything. When is God God? He's always been God. He's God right now, and he will be God. Well, how can we put this in something we can use? Quickly, if you would, look at your notes. I'll fill them in, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Earlier in this letter, it says for us to contend for our faith. Contend means to fight on. How do we fight on? Well, we need to overcome apostasy, and we need to do it. Our weapons or our clues on how it's won is first, overcomers will remember, they will rescue, and they will rely. What will they remember? They will remember it is about doctrine. It is about desires. It is about our devotion, and it's about dependence. We'll talk more about that in the third point. The reality that this is what the big issues are. What do you believe? What's your doctrine? Where do you get it from? What are your desires? What do you really want to happen? And do you know what God's desire is? Thirdly, are you really devoted to God? Or are you devoted to your own? Are you on his plan? Are you dependent upon him? Or are you partially? As believers, we need to be totally dependent and realize that we're totally dependent upon him. Not partially. Secondly, not only do we remember, we rescue. We rescue those who are doubting. We rescue those who are desperate and those who are deceived. You see any of those around? Yes. That's your calling. That's how we fight on against apostasy. Thirdly, we also Our overcomers will be reliant, or we will rely. I kind of like this frog. Fully rely on God. No worries, he's got your back. I can't tell you how many times the last several weeks as I've been preparing messages, God hammers me, keeps hammering me, because he says to me, Randall, you trust me? And I say, yes, except when it comes to my back surgery. And it keeps coming back to that. And I'm struggling with it. I struggle with it. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, don't make me say rely. I feel so guilty. It's so difficult. Please pray for me in that area that I would rely on him, that I would get peace, that I would stop wrestling, thinking too much, and just say, I know God loves me. He's not going to let anything happen that he doesn't want to happen. He's just going to take care of it. Regardless of whatever happens, it's going to be all right. It's tough, though, isn't it? If we're going to overcome apostasy, we need to be people who rely on him. Okay, how do we do that? It's about resilience, hanging tough, even when it looks bad. Secondly, it's about righteousness. I am not righteous in my own deeds. I am righteous in Christ. I'm not better than those who are lost. I'm simply saved. I'm simply redeemed. I have the righteousness of Christ is why I'm going to heaven. Not, I have no righteousness of my own. And then thirdly, it's about rejoicing. If believers would rejoice more, we'd have more believers. Amen. It's when we walk around like we've been sucking on a lemon, act like, oh, woe is me, that people go, why would I ever want to join that group? We ought to have joy. We ought to be able to tell people our God is so good because he is. And he's good all the time. How about you? Where are you at? I pray that you understand that walking in God's love will help us overcome those walking in error. Because there are those walking in error around us. Will you walk in God's love? Will you be obedient to him as he has commanded?